So my papa, my mom's dad, we went to see them out near Merville, Tennessee. Don't ever say it, Maryville, or people will know you're not from around there, but out near Merville, Tennessee, we'd go see them every Sunday, often have lunch at their house. But there was, my brother and I still talk about, there was one very frightening thing my papa did, and that is my papa watched wrestling. Now, for some of you, it's wrestling. East Tennessee, it's wrestling. And my grandfather, I would say he loved wrestling, but this is back in the days before cable TV, when wrestling was local. So there was a chance you could run into your favorite wrestler down at Kmart, you know, getting a blue light special. Very local. And I can still recall some of the names of those local wrestlers. And I'm telling you, back in the day, they weren't in the kind of shape they are today. It was just like, give us somebody that looks reasonably strong and can either be a good guy or a bad guy, and we'll take him. Now, the reason it was so frightening is my grandfather would really literally yell at the TV because he believed every bit of it. He would get so mad at the bad guys and the referee, and oh my goodness, and it would literally frighten my brother and I just how into this my papa would get, and generally a very gentle guy, till wrestling came on. Now, there was this one thing that drove him up a wall, and that was when you had a tag team match going on, and then what would always happen is the bad guys would have a manager. Generally, he was wearing like a gold jacket and lots of rings. He had some cheesy name, right? And he would distract the referee, and both bad guys would jump into the ring at the same time and beat up the one guy all by himself and, you know, stomp him on the mat. And then what would happen is at just the right moment, one of the bad guys would get out of the ring. The referee would happen to turn around, and there would be the good guy pinned on his back without the referee even knowing he got beat up by two bad guys. He would jump down, one, two, three, he's out. Oh my goodness, my grandfather would lose it. He would just yell at the TV, these stupid referees, they're cheating, can't you see? Yeah. So anyway, listen folks, you know, popcorn would be flying, Cokes, you know, you'd be watching TV and you'd see all this popcorn flying into the ring. You can't beat the double team. You can't beat the double team. And so this morning, in a different sort of way, not in a fake wrestling, yell at the TV sort of way, I want to show you two double teams. That would be a double, double team. That would be a fourple team. Yes, so an unstoppable, powerful couple of double teams that are in our text in John chapter 10 this morning. I need my remote. So John chapter 10, a great, great passage as we finish this up. For those people maybe who spent most of your life trying to live up to some sort of standard, who spent a lot of maybe of your life trying to be good enough, trying to measure up, trying to get other people to prove that you were secure in their love and acceptance. Maybe that was even held over you during portions of your life where your place in this home, your place in this relationship is only as secure as your talent and your goodness is. Maybe you lived your life on thin ice like that. This is such a beautiful text for us. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is going to show us how this morning the double grip of him and his Father and the double witness of his word and his works, all of which works together to keep us safe and secure and to give us an effective witness in this world. So last week in John chapter 10, we saw Jesus started with a story, and it was about one of these. It was about a sheepfold. He just told a story. It was an illustration. And it says when he finished the illustration, the people were like, I have a feeling this is an illustration. This is a figure of speech, but we don't get it, Jesus. explain it to us. But his illustration was about a sheepfold. And with the sheepfold, there's one entrance. But he first describes that there are people who do not come in by the entrance. They climb over the sides. And if you climb over the side of a sheepfold, you're up to no good. Sheepfolds come in all different shapes, sizes, and materials. Some are wood, some are rock, some are big, some are small, some are close to stuff, some are in the middle of nowhere. But he says, if someone climbs over the side, they're a thief, they're a robber, and they're trying to steal or scatter the sheep. And the problem is that if you've climbed over to get a sheep, it's extremely hard to throw the sheep back over the wall, unless you're a very, very large person with lots of muscles. If you're a wrestler, maybe you could do that. Yeah. So then they have to try to get the sheep through the door. They have to try to get the sheep to follow him. And Jesus says that sheep only recognize one voice. That's the sheep, the voice of their shepherd. And some of these sheepfold are huge, and there might be three or four flocks in there, and it doesn't matter because sheep recognize. So a shepherd could stand at the doorway and call his sheep, even call them by name. He knows them individually. They just look like a bunch of sheep to us, but he knows them individually. And he calls them, and his sheep begin to separate themselves and come out to him. And it says that when he has brought them out, he leads them out to pasture, and they can come in and out, and they feel safety. And it says, a stranger they won't follow, but they will flee, for they don't know the voice of a stranger. And he goes on to say, here's what this figure of speech means. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And so the shepherd sits in the doorway, and if you want to get in through the door, you got to get to the sheep through the shepherd. And he says, there's only one way into the sheepfold. So he's saying, if you think you're in the sheepfold, but you don't remember coming through Jesus, you may have climbed over, and you need to go talk to the shepherd about how you got here. He says, but anyone who enters through me will go in and out and find safety and salvation and pasture. There are thieves who come. He says, lots of thieves have come before me, and they may have had the title of shepherd, but really all they did was destroy the flock. The wolf comes and snatches. You have these hired hands, and they don't have any investment in the sheep, and so they run and let the wolf snatch these sheep and drag them away. And so Jesus says, I'm bringing together a flock made up of Jew and Gentile from all the nations, and I'm going to lay down my life and take it up again because I have authority to do so. So we just saw this authoritative good shepherd that we have who protects us from the wolves and keeps us from being snatched away because he will give his life. And when people heard that, the responses were like they have often been, as we've seen, John chapter 10. There was division. Some of them said, this man is crazy. This man is demon-possessed. Why would anybody listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of a demon-possessed man. And can a demon-possessed man open the eyes of the blind? So they're back on what we talked about in chapter 9, that they've seen Jesus heal a blind man. So in other words, you see the two things. We're going to see these in just a moment. He doesn't sound like he's demon-possessed, and he doesn't do things like he's demon-possessed. His word and his works go together. And now we have, apparently some time has passed. At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. So Feast of Dedication, we know it as Hanukkah. It's towards the end of November. It's in December. This is at least 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where Jesus was. So some time or another, we've now moved ahead a couple of months. It's cold. And it says he's walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So you have this covered walkway that's held up by two rows of columns. And it's the colonnade of Solomon. It's open to the inside of the temple. So you can stand there and walk around and look and see inside the temple. And it says that... And I love how gently this sounds in verse 24 in your Bibles. It says, so the Jews gathered around him. Gathering sounds like, hey, let's sing some campfire songs. We've got a little kumbaya moment with Jesus that's about to happen. And maybe your translation says something that sounds a little more threatening. It says they circled him, they surrounded him. So this is a moment where if you're one of the disciples and you're there, you're going, oh, this isn't good. So this isn't like, yay, we're gathering around Jesus. It's they gathered around him and they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, You read that and go, huh? How long will you keep us in suspense? So do you see what they're saying? You haven't given us enough information for us to make up our minds. You haven't done enough. You haven't said enough. Can you just come out and say it plainly so that we can make a conclusion about who you are? Now, if you've been following along, you realize they've made up their minds already, right? How much more does he need to say? And it's going to sound like he doesn't answer their question, but he answers it very profoundly. He says in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So here we have the picture, remember that we saw last week where the wolves come and snatch the sheep. He says, well, my sheep are in my Father's hand, but they're not just in my Father's hand, they're in my hand. Right? So there's no one snatching my sheep. But you look at what he says in verse 25. I told you and you do not believe. But look at what he points to. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In other words, if you would just watch me giving sight to the blind, if you just watch me giving hearing to people who are deaf, if you'd watch me raise people up who are lame, who haven't walked, if you'd watch me, my works alone would witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, I've seen entire verses just about verse 26, entire sermons about just verse 26. Oh, are we not sheep? We're not sheep because we don't believe, or we don't believe because we're not sheep. Which way does it go? And it's like, hello, let's not lose the forest for the trees here. What is he describing is, he's describing the fact that he knows all of his sheep, and that his sheep hear his voice, and that his sheep are those who follow him. I know my sheep. There are no anonymous sheep, Jesus says, in his flock. There are no sheep that Jesus calls, what's his name? Or what's her name? Or hey you, right? He never looks and goes, oh, what was it? It was so long ago, right? Sheep trust the shepherd. Sheep know the voice of the shepherd. The sheep come in through the door of the shepherd. The sheep are known by the shepherd. So the Jews saw the works, they saw the miracles, but they didn't see the miracles as, do you remember John's word? John never uses the word miracle, he only uses the word sign, because a sign is something that points you to something else. So they just saw a work, they didn't see the sign pointing to something else. They didn't see it that this man is sent by God to do the Father's works and speak the Father's words. They just saw miracles with their human eyeballs, but they had to attribute it to something else. So the sheep are known by their relationship to the shepherd, and they have eternal life. This is look in verse 28 and 29 at what the shepherd does. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I love the redundancy of that. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. As if something that's eternal could ever be something less than eternal. So if life is eternal, then it only makes sense that we'll never perish. But this was a real sticking point for them. And the Father puts the sheep then in the shepherd's hand, and no one can get them out of his hand. Do you see the picture there? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Whose hands are they in? The Father's or the Son's? And the answer is yes, exactly. They're in both hands. The powerful, authoritative hands of the Father and the Son working together to give security and salvation and comfort and provision to their sheep. No one, nothing can get them out of the Father and the Son's hands. They are in, as John Sestak used to say, the double grip of grace. Can't get them out. They're united on this. He says, the Father and I are one. The Father doesn't look at me and go, I don't know, what do you want to do with them? Right? No, they're together on this. We're one, not unity of every sort. Not just like, you know, well, unified in purpose. Yeah, unity. We're one. And this is more than the Jews can handle. Because look at verse 31, it happens again. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Which is always so intriguing to me. It's like they left these things laying around just in case they needed to stone someone. In case of stoning, break glass. All these rocks fall out. Throwing them. Ready. I mean, they're in their hands. Because what are they thinking? They're thinking their one creed, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here comes Jesus, the Father and I are one. What? How can you say that? That's blasphemy. Pick up the rocks. So, it's the double grip of the Father and the Son, giving us security and safety and salvation. Now we have the second double. The second double is testimony of word and works. Now, Jesus' answer is brilliant. The Jews picked up the stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Oh, now that's beautiful. Why are you stoning me? Oh, wait a minute. It was the blind guy. I gave him sight. You're stoning. No, wait. I bet it was that guy who was lame for 38 years, and he got up and started walking. I bet it was the deaf people. Yeah. Which one of those good works was it that just made me worthy of stoning? The lepers I made clean? Maybe that was it. The deaf who hear? The lame who dance? Which of these, now make sure you catch what he's saying, which one of these, according to your law, makes me worthy of stoning? Makes me worthy of the death penalty? Now, Jesus knows his anger is about their words, but he's fulfilling their demand back when they said, hey, tell us plainly. He's doing it in a very sneaky sort of way. He doesn't go to his words, he goes to his works, and the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Only God can be one with God. God is one. You claim to be one with God. You're claiming to be God. So there's only one way this will work, is if he's the God, man. So they're stoning him for what he said, and Jesus is saying, but if you'll look, you'll notice that what I said is backed up by what I did. My works give testimony. They understood this, but they didn't understand this. So then Jesus throws them a curveball. He throws me a curveball. In verse 34, everyone you read about these verses says something different. So many people disagree about what these verses mean, and I'm like, well, I may as well throw my hat in, right? Who are they? So, verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent him to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Okay, what just happened? It is not written in your law, I said you are gods, and if God called them gods, then God, what, huh? Right? Now, Let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying everyone in this room is a god. I had a professor who went to Duke to get his master's in theology, and he had a really, really heretical professor who some students went to his boss and said, this guy's saying some stuff, this, and they went to him and they asked him one of the questions, do you deny the deity of Christ? And his answer was, oh, I never denied anyone's deity, much less Jesus. He's like, I don't think that's what we're after here. But anyway, that's not what this is about. Let's talk about what this is about. Every king, every judge, in every nation surrounding Israel, all believed that they were directly representing their God, small g, we would say, right? They believed that when they exercised their kingship, they were exercising the authority of their God. They were speaking the words of their God when they exercised judgment. So they saw themselves as gods under their God. But then we come to Psalm 82, which he's quoting. And this is one thing, I was talking about this morning. Whenever Jesus quotes a verse to the Pharisees, there's one thing you need to remember. They know the context. They know what's around this. They know what he's getting at. And so here's Psalm 82 where Jesus quotes. You can see his quote right in the middle there. And God is talking to a group of judges, if you will, through Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgments. Now, this is fascinating because if you've ever had a Mormon knock on your door, this verse is their justification for there being a council of gods. And the gods all get together every once in a while, I guess, and assign people their planet, you know, that sort of craziness. And it's just like, wait, did you ever read the next verse? How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Really? I'm not sure if I want to be in your council of gods. Thank you very much. Take that somewhere else, right? And this is what he says. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. So what is God getting at here? He's saying you have these people who've set themselves up as many gods, if you will, and they're judging the people as if they are many gods, and they're doing it horribly. They're taking advantage of the weak and needy, right? Instead of delivering and rescuing the people they've been sent to execute judgment over, the people they sent to help, he says you take advantage of the weak and the fatherless. You do not maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Right? You see what he did there? So in other words, yeah, I made you, but you're calling yourself the position of gods, but guess what? You're just going to die like everybody else. And you're going to die, and you're going to be judged by me, and you're going to be judged by me for using your position horribly, for judging horribly. Right? And Jesus is saying, well, why don't you look at my works and tell me? What kind of works am I doing? Am I taking advantage of the weak? Am I taking advantage of the blind, the deaf, the lame? No, I'm healing them. I'm healing them. Which one of those are you judging me for? And this is almost like Jesus' closing argument. Let me bring a lot of stuff together here before we go to the next verses, because this is a really big occasion in Jesus' ministry, because we're going to see in just a minute, Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and he will not come back to Jerusalem again except to die. Okay? So his next time in Jerusalem, it'll be triumphal entry, all that. Arrest, crucifixion, resurrection. And so this is his last big teaching time in the temple with the Pharisees. And it's almost like this is his final word. And so he's bringing together two huge themes, because what did they ask him? They ask him, tell us you're the Christ. What's he telling them? He's telling them, I'm the Son of God. You're like, well, why didn't he just say he was the Christ? Because if he's the Son of God, he's going to make a pretty good Messiah, wouldn't you think, right? And this was part of their expectations. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What's that word? That's Messiah, Christ, anointed one. They plot against the Lord and against his Christ. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Okay? There's a very bad time to be on the wrong side of God's laughter. This is one. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. So his anointed one, his king, so very much talking about a Messiah, a Christ. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Oh, today I have begotten you. So today, ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, their heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, I have a king. I have an anointed one. I have a Christ. I have a Messiah. He's my son, and you better bow to him. So in for many of these men that he's talking to, this would have been the expectation that the Son of God, that the Messiah, were all one person. Some of them believed it, some of them didn't. But Jesus is trying to show them very clearly. You ask me, say plainly you're the Christ. Well, okay, I'll tell you what. I'm the Son of God, and if you look at my works, you'll know this. You get over to the New Testament, and they quote this. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? In other words, God didn't say this to angels. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed to him, I said, you are my son. In other words, Jesus didn't show up and just appoint himself anything. Jesus came as the Son of God. And they know that Jesus is saying this. They know exactly what he is saying because it says, they tried again, but he escaped. But just look in verse 37. This is why I say it's kind of like a closing argument. Jesus, ever so merciful, ever so patient, it's like he puts out one more opportunity for them. And he just kind of lays out the options. Okay, if these works I'm doing are not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Right. If you think that I'm using some sort of trickery, if you think I'm doing this in the power of the devil, if you think I'm deceiving you, if you think that giving people born blind their sight back and giving the lame their ability to walk, if you just think that's an everyday run-of-the-mill thing, don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, will you at least take the step of saying, who else can do works like this? I mean, at least get together and say, well, the works are amazing. We've never seen anyone do anything remotely like this. You remember what the people said? When the Christ comes, will he do more works than these? Right? So will you at least agree that my works are amazing? And in believing that, will you just leave the door open that maybe these works are being done because the Father and I are one? At least open your heart to the works. So Jesus, always making room for the small step of faith. Always making room for the growing faith. Always just saying, just take a little step. He just keeps gracing and truthing, gracing and truthing. As a matter of fact, you might even say he does them in that order, because what does he say? He says, watch me, and as you watch me, listen. My works, my word. The tag team, right? So you have the double grip, of the Father and the Son, the double witness of the works and the word. Watch him, listen to him. Watch him, listen to him. And that's the end of Jesus' public teaching. Verse 40, he went away across the Jordan, so he goes far away. He goes east to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. So people start going out into the wilderness where John had been because Jesus is out there. And look at what they said. This is perfect. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So you see that. John the Baptist did not come doing any great miracles. John the Baptist simply said, listen, there's somebody coming after me, and he's greater than me. He existed before me. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals off his dirty feet. I'm not even worthy of that. And when he comes, you need to repent and get ready for his arrival. He didn't do any miracles. He just said, get ready. And the people go out to see Jesus where John had been, and they're like, John was right. All these people come to know him as their shepherd. Many believed in him. This is the kind of soil where the faith grows, right? John did everything he could to deflect the fame and the faith to Jesus. These weren't John's sheep. These were Jesus' sheep. So, the double grip of Father and Son, our security, our hope, our salvation, nothing can take us away. The double testimony of the works and the words says, this is the Son of God. This is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. That is a big deal. Every cult that knocks on your door will tell you something different about Jesus. But every one of them will tell you that calling Jesus the Son of God does not mean that he is God the Son. And he is. That's exactly what he's saying. And the Son of God knows you. You're not anonymous. He doesn't call you, what's your name? You don't get lost in the crowd. He knows you. Even if you showed up here, if you showed up here to be anonymous, well, you came to the wrong place. We're kind of small. But bad place to be anonymous. Sorry. But listen, I have a friend who had gone through a really rough time in his life. He'd gone through a nasty divorce, and he just said, forget it on the whole church, forget it on God, forget the whole thing. And his dad was like, will you at least go to church? And he was like, okay. So he said, he pulled into the parking lot, and he sat in his car, and he said, God, please don't let anyone talk to me. He went in right as the service was starting. He sat on the back row, and the moment that sermon was done, he hightailed it to his car. And it's like, God knows you. You may be, hey, dude, to us. God knows you. Jesus knows you, right? You can come to know his voice. So Friday night, very late, I go to the airport. And there's all these people coming out. It's late, so it's not terribly crowded, but there's these people falling out. And I can just ignore them because I'm looking for two faces. Kelly and Karis. I know them. They're mine, if you will. And guess what? With all these people, I can call their name, and they go, I recognize that goofy-sounding voice. That's Dean! All right? That's Jesus. That's God for you. Believe it. He's the Son of God. He knows you. He has you. He has you. It's the double grip of Father and Son of grace. The other day at Starbucks, there was a man who came and sat at the counter, and he just kind of sat and looked around the place. And then he watched a young lady sitting near the door, and he waited till the time was just right. He walked over, grabbed her phone right out of her hand, and took off running and ran into the woods down the street. No one caught him. He looked for someone who was not paying attention and someone that he knew he was stronger than. So he picked a young lady and snatched it right out of her hand. Can I tell you, no one is crafty enough, no one is strong enough to snatch you out of the Father and the Son's hand. He's always paying attention. He never says, oh, what did I do with them, right? It's not like me hunting for my car keys, right? He's like, no. He's always stronger, right? So Paul says neither death nor life, right? The future, the past, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Listen, what on this earth has more authority than God does? Nothing. Guess what? You don't either. I don't either. No one has more strength. No one has more wisdom. That's whose hand we are in, the double grip of the Father and the Son. And lastly, this is, okay, I have to take this to heart. You can do what you want to with it, but this whole thing with the works giving testimony to the words is so huge for me, because let's be honest, it's much easier just to be known by our words, right? I mean, the heart of the church is good news, gospel, proclamation. But I have to ask, if we're looking at Christ, how do our works serve to validate our words? Right? I mean, listen, we're Bible church people. We love our words. Right? Just give me some more of them words. Is there something about our life that gives validity to our speech? In other words, and this is where I really haven't examined my own heart, do I have a bent towards doing, a bent towards obedience, a bent towards what the word says, right? Or is it just a bent towards learning more, right? Because the Great Commission says, go into the world and make disciples, teaching them, right? It's a Great Commission. Teach them. Teach them to obey. Teach them to work. Teach them to do. Teach them to live a life that puts on display the works. This seems so backwards to my heart. I mean, think about this if you could say this. Well, I mean, I'm not asking you to go do this, but what if your lost friends, what if in their mind they're thinking, well, I don't believe what he says. I don't believe what she says about God, but boy, look at the way she lives. And what if when they said, look at the way he lives, that was what left the door open to the gospel, right? That's what kept the door cracked, like Jesus is saying here. If you don't believe what I'm saying, will you at least believe what I'm doing? And when I tell you why I do this and where I get the wisdom and the power and the motivation to do this, will you listen? Will you just leave the door open? So it's grace and truth, taking the steps, grace and truth. We're showing it, we're speaking it. We're showing it, we're telling it. So, I ask this all the time. What's your next step? Maybe God's been laying a step of grace. You're going to show grace to someone. You're going to serve someone. You're going to speak maybe a word of repentance and ask for forgiveness or just reconciliation. Someone in there that maybe is on your heart, can you take the next step and show, right? So the double grip, Father and the Son on our lives, the double testimony of word and works. That's where the power is. Will you pray with me now? Lord, should you grace us to be here next Sunday? We will be able to say that for 7 more days, we were in the grip of God. 7 more days, we didn't get put somewhere and forgotten. No one with more authority came by. God just right now, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have lived all their lives trying to live up to some sort of standard to try to prove themselves, who've always felt like they were on thin ice with people and with you. Oh, Lord, may they feel right now that the ice is thick, unbreakable under their feet, because you're holding them. But I pray that just that sense of security and assurance and grace would wash over every heart in this room right now. The world might abandon us. The world might drop us like a hot potato. But you will never. Just right now, would you just cause thanksgiving to well up in our hearts for this amazing, wonderful truth? That our assurance isn't based on our ability to hold on to you, but on your ability to hold on to us. Oh, Lord, I pray, God, that we would be the kind of people, the kind of church where people can say, but have you seen them? Have you watched them? Lord, if there's ever a time to pray, Jesus, make us like you. We beheld the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You lived it and you spoke it. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters this week that when they show up, they'll have a step of faith to talk about. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.